and acknowledge his rights as Lord. Now, the second part of the timing is right there before you, and I want you to notice the terms. Verse 11, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you when? On the morrow after the Sabbath. On the morrow after the Sabbath. Now you notice the timing is double. First of all, when? And that is anticipative of the land of divine promise, divine provision, and divine pleasure, and the prior rights of God. That's all seen in that timing. But look at this timing. On the morrow after the Sabbath. Well, that's a very beautiful way of putting it, isn't it? What is that? That in our New Testament is the first day of the week. On the morrow after the Sabbath. That is the first day of the week, isn't it? It is indeed. And so can you see that this is a new beginning? As they see the harvest, as they reap that sickle, take the sickle and reap that sheaf rather, they get that sheaf together, the first fruits of that whole acreage before them, and they wave it before the Lord on the morrow after the Sabbath. Well, that's a glorious day, isn't it? That's the first day of the week. That's the first day of the week. And therefore, we're going to see how the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled this feast perfectly. What a vision, what a sight, filled the eyes of those believers, if only they had entered into it at the time. As they stood and saw the resurrected Christ on the first day of that week, they saw the first fruits, that sheaf of first fruits, not now as a sheaf of golden grain, but in a person up from amongst the dead. The first day of the week, on the morrow after the Sabbath. Now, I haven't time to tell you that's the eighth day. You have to work at that yourself. 7 days plus one is eight. And eight is always also a figure of resurrection. You have to work at that thoughtfully. I'll tell you where. When you come to the book of Genesis, you will recall when the Lord told Abraham to divide the sacrifices. You will notice that there were two birds, but the birds are never divided and sacrificed, as we happen to say this morning in prayer. But the other animals were divided, and it says that the Lord walked between the sacrifices. And if the animals were divided and the birds were put on either side, we have four parts of a sacrifice down this side and we have four parts of a sacrifice down this side. And the fires of God fed upon them and the Lord walked between the sacrifices. And Abraham stood back on one of the greatest nights that a man ever saw, that a man ever experienced, as he saw a covenant God bind himself to Abraham on the ground of covenant. What a chapter. And you have eight parts of the sacrifice. See? Away back in that ancient time, God is telling us of the resurrection of his Son. Away back then. And as I move through my Bible, young believer, I discover that this eighth day is the day of resurrection. And so was the third day. And it was the third day. I wonder, could you count the many times you have the third day? They always associate with two things. They're always associated with the idea of life. See creation, chapter 1. They're always associated with the separation of what is natural from what is spiritual. And that's what I want you to understand. You know, I wouldn't condemn dear Mary or those dear women, because Mary wasn't among them, you know. The Mary I'm thinking about. I wouldn't condemn those dear ones that came with their spices to the tomb. But I would have you know that I would have expected them to have entered into divine thoughts. What did those spices mean? I know that they spoke of their affection for Christ. I know that they had gathered those lovely spices the second time round to put upon his blessed body in the tomb. But you'll have to agree with me, fellow saints, that they were wanting to maintain him in death. Yes. That's what they were wanting. They expected to see a body in that sepulchre. They wanted to put those lovely spices upon that holy body. Now that wasn't the mind of my Lord, was it? And I trust, fellow saints, you get what is natural, you know. It was very natural for those dear ladies to think along those lines. But it was the third day. It was the third day. And all that was natural had gone. He didn't need those anymore. Praise his name. Oh, says the apostle, we know no man after the flesh. Not even Christ. Not even Christ. Because, fellow saints, the resurrection on the third day has done something to you and to me that links us with that blessed one on the other side of death in resurrection fullness. And unless I learn the message of the 3 days, I'm going to be tied up on all kinds of things natural. I'm going to claim for mine and for that which belongs to me something that would maybe intrude upon what is spiritual. And what is spiritual should supervene in what is natural. The natural should not intervene in what is spiritual. You know that. Because you have come to the tomb. You have experienced the severance of what is natural the moment you came to that tomb. And although it may be hard to learn and although it may be difficult to accept, it is the mark of spirituality to bow to it. And so I trust you see the significance of what it means to appreciate the resurrection of Christ on the third day. On the first day, on the eighth day, and on the third day. These are lovely days, aren't they? And it's the day in which the sheaf was presented to the Lord. It was the day that he rose triumphant from amongst the dead. Now, look at the terms of the feast, please. That was the timing of the feast. Now look at the terms of the feast. And I have been questioned, am I going to make it or not? I'll make it all right. Don't you worry. As long as you work hard, I'll have the feast finished before we leave. So don't be in any state of apprehension. Right? But we like to push in as much as possible, and we trust we're not overburdening. I don't want you to go away with spiritual indigestion. Right. Now look at the terms, please. The first term that I wish to draw your attention to is the word sheaf itself. That is, 3 times in our reading we have the word. And 3 times the word is prefaced by the definite article the. Verse number 11. Verse number 11. And verse number 12, we have the terms, the term, the sheaf. Now, what is this? You will have to grasp this, and I know you'll accept it, that as far as our chapter is concerned, this chapter here, this is the first time that any substance is referred to as being presented to the Lord in the sanctuary. The first time. There was no mention of anything of that in the Passover feast. There was no mention of anything of that in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is the first time we get the idea of a substance coming into the presence of the Lord in the sanctuary where his dwelling place is amongst his people. This is the first substance that's presented to the Lord in the feasts. My brethren, you already know that when our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and when he ascended in resurrection fullness on that 40th day to the glory, it was the first time that substance entered the presence of God. Have you got that? First time. First time. Here is that blessed one in manhood taking a body to the throne. Here is the first time that substance enters into the unstained presence of the Holy God. That blessed one who fulfilled the sheep to the very letter. He took for the first time substance to the very throne of God. A man in the glory. What a truth, beloved. And thus the sheaf stands for what I feel is the very power and pledge of resurrection. Where is he today, beloved? He's in the glory. How is he there? He's in manhood. As he was on earth, so he is yonder in the glory. In manhood now I'm speaking of. Glorified manhood on the throne of God. Glorified manhood in the presence of God. Handle me and see that a spirit hath not flesh and bone as you see me have. And it was in that very form, beloved, he ascended to the throne of God. And there's the power of his resurrection and the pledge of our resurrection. For I'm going to be there too in a body like unto him. How many sheaves of gold will they get from those fields of corn? That one sheaf is a pledge. There are many, many more to follow. And when that sheaf was presented to the Lord, dear saints of God, it was a pledge of a full harvest to come. Christ, the first fruits. 1 Corinthians 15. And they that are Christ's are his coming. And so we look at that sheaf. And for the first time, it's first fruits. So things are here for the first time. The first time that a substance is presented to God in relation to the feasts. And so we have a man in heaven. The first one to take substance to the glory. That's why he's called the firstborn from among the dead. Thank God for his glory and dignity that he has preeminence. And that's why he's called in 1 Corinthians 15 the actual name that's given to the sheaf. The name given to the sheaf is the sheaf of the first fruits. And the name given to our blessed Lord is Christ. The first fruits. So, I trust you see what God is feeding our souls upon. The glory of his Son in resurrection. Now notice please in verse 11 and in verse number 12 we have the first reference to the wave sheaf or the wave offering in the chapter. The first time we have a reference to the wave offering. That is this. If this is the first way of offering in the chapter, what is a way of offering? A way of offering is this, that they would lift up the sheaf and they would wave it over the heads of all the people. That was the action they performed. And they were drawing the attention of God to that wave sheaf. That wave sheaf. God's attention was being drawn in relation to his people, in connection with the wave sheaf. He was the first. And brother, that to me is the preeminence of Christ in resurrection. How delightful it is to draw the attention of God to his Son. To lift up that blessed one in our thoughts and in our affections and in our language. And to draw the attention of his God to the fact that he's the firstfruits of them that slept. His preeminence in resurrection. Look at the third thought. Verse 10 and verse 11, there's a third first. And what is it? The priest. We haven't had the priest mentioned in the first two feasts in this chapter. This is the first mention of the priest. Verse 10 and verse 11. And so, the power and pledge of his resurrection, the sheaf. The preeminence of his resurrection in the way of offering. But here is the priesthood in his resurrection in the first mention of the priest. Now that's good, isn't it? That would open up to us the truth of Hebrews. That as he ascended to that place in glory, the Lord saluted him. And the words are these, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And as he reached that place of glory, that pinnacle of glory above, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. That's verse 1 of Psalm 110. And he has gone to the glory with all the lordship of which we've been talking about. For he is Lord. And he has taken his lordship to the glory. For thank God, every thought of lordship is anointed for my good. That is, he's the mighty Lord that holds the seas in his hand and has created all things. And I could go on. But what I'm glad to know is this, that all the power resident in that blessed person is anointed for my good. And he's there as a priest. As a priest. And it's the same psalm that says of that one who's exalted in lordship, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And when he reached that place of glory and manhood, on the very ground of his death, in the fruit of Calvary's suffering, he's anointed and he's acclaimed a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So, the first substance of the glory, the sheaf. The first way of offering in the feasts. And now the first time the priest is mentioned. And it conforms beautifully with the priesthood ministry of Christ on the ground of his resurrection. What's first again? Look please at the next point, and it's in the verse number 13. This is the first time that we have the drink offering mentioned in this chapter. We had it mentioned in another chapter, Numbers 28. But this is the first time it is mentioned in this chapter. The drink offering. Now notice, isn't it interesting that all these first things come in under the Feast of First Fruits? You see, God is focusing your attention upon his Son. And he's focusing your attention upon the unique glory of his Son in resurrection. And now he says, with this offering, I want you to present a drink offering. And to me, That's the pleasure of God in resurrection. What divine pleasure. Could we enter into that this afternoon? What filled the heart of God with joy? And how much joy must the heart of God be filled with when that blessed one ascended to the glory in the fullness of resurrection, and he was sat down at his own right hand. And God says, I want you to pour out a hin of oil. I want you to pour out this drink offering as a symbol of my infinite pleasure in my beloved Son who is risen from among the dead in all his fullness and glory. We must run. Look at the next point. Did you observe? Something is absent. We have a sheaf. We have a wave offering. We have a priest. We have a drink offering. But this is the only one that does not have a sin offering. The only one. Now you have to go to Numbers 28. And as you look at Numbers 28, you will observe that in those lists of offerings, in the respective feasts where they're enumerated, you have a sin offering. My brother was mentioning this to me this morning. I said, well, I'm going to deal with that in a moment. Ah, but brother, when you come to this feast of first fruits, there is no sin offering. Why? Because he whom God raised saw no corruption. No corruption. Absolutely pure. I heard a good Scotsman say many years ago, I never forgot it, he said in the tent that I was having for gospel meetings. He opened the meetings one time in ministry. He said, the resurrection of Christ proved God powerful. It proved man puny. And it proved Christ pure. Now those three good words. And here it is, beloved, no sin offering offered here. Oh, I know, it signifies this, that the work is done. But I want you to understand this, beloved, that when other things come in before the Lord, they need a sin offering with them. They do indeed. But when this sheaf was going into the presence of God, God doesn't specify our sin offering. Isn't that amazing? Oh, of course you know that, don't you? You know that. It's the acceptability of the Son that's lifting our hearts now to the very throne of God. And as he entered in there, we thank God that he didn't need, as the high priest needed, to offer a sacrifice for himself before he went in. Didn't need that. And so here we have the great truth of his perfection, of his purity in resurrection. You will notice that in this passion, in this portion, it says that there must be 2/10 parts of an ephah of fine flour. Verse 13. 2/10 deals. In other words, there is a double amount of meal offering in the offerings of this portion. Now that's a little bit difficult because I suppose you're not trained in your mind, most of you, to observe that difference. But you must. You must. Because basically, brethren, the meal offering refers to the character of Christ in resurrection. You'll get that in the last chapters. The last verses of Leviticus 2. And so here is a double portion of meal offering to attend the sheaf as it goes into the presence of the Lord.
What does it mean? You know what it means to me? It seems to me that the perfection of Christ is of more account in heaven than ever it could be on earth. There seems to be a double awareness of the inherent perfections of the man Christ Jesus in heaven than ever could be possible on earth. And after all, that's true, isn't it? I like to hear the words to the overcomer. He says to the overcomer in a certain church, I will give thee to feed of the hidden manna. The hidden manna. And I believe, beloved, when we get to that glory and are suited to the comprehension of divine things, the like of which we never knew here, it will be a way up there. When we see him face to face, we drink his glories in, the like of which it was impossible to do in the true of flesh. And so says God, when you're bringing that sheaf into my presence, I want you to take 2/10 of fine flour. In other words, right into that sanctuary of glory, there is a richer appreciation of the perfections of Christ than ever could be known whilst here on earth. And so much for the terms of the feast. Now, as we have to close in a moment, there would be other issues that could be very profitably introduced. And that would be the token of the feast. And then the teaching of the feast. And that token would bring us right through the ministry of Christ. In other words, we would link with the sheaf other figures or foreshadowings of his resurrection in the Old Testament. Now that would be a useful figure. The sheaf is a figure of his resurrection. The two birds in Leviticus 16, one that was killed, and the second one that carried the blood of the first back into the orbit from which it was brought, is a figure of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and his ascension to glory. I am come from God, John 13, and I'm going back to God. Like that bird that was brought down into the hand of the priest from the heavens high, and upon its head was sprinkled the blood of the first, and then it was let go in the open field. And it carried the marks of death right to the very place from which it came. My beloved, as I look at my blessed Lord this morning, I see him being brought from those realms of glory down to the scene of time. I see him dying on Calvary's cross. But brethren, I see him taking the marks of Calvary right to the very throne of God from which he came. And as I look at this feast and look at this simple token, it incites my mind to look on and to look through the Word of God, and to see the foreshadowings of his resurrection. In what? In Aaron's rod that budded. That rod that was cut off from the source of life. That rod that was cut off from that branch and placed before the Lord as it was, apparently in death. And as it lay there before the Lord, in came the priest, and what did he discover? That Aaron's rod had budded. It had brought forth the almonds. The almond is the first tree to fruit in Israel. The almond is the first tree that fruits after the long winter of death. And it bore almonds, says my book. And you know, beloved, as I see my blessed Lord, I can see him, the firstborn, from amongst the dead, the first one to bear fruit in death and in resurrection of all the long history of mankind. You see, we could go on all day, and we would just be picking out these lovely foreshadowings of his resurrection. We would put the Noah's Ark there, wouldn't we? And we would put this lovely sheaf, and we would put the lovely little bird, and we would put Aaron's rod that budded, and we would be gathering together the foreshadowings as seen in this feast. Well, so much for that. When I come to the teaching of the feast, all that I have time to say is this. Start reading your New Testament and just look for those significant references to his resurrection. And I'm sure you will see the fruit of your labor as you discover something of the teaching of this lovely feast in respect of first fruits. Now shall we pray? Book of Numbers, chapter 28. Also, verse number 26. Also in the day of the first fruits, when ye bring a new meal offering unto the Lord, after your weeks be out, ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work, but ye shall offer the burnt offering for a sweet savour unto the Lord. Two young bullocks, one ram, seven lambs of the first year, and their meat or meal offering of fine flour mingled with oil. 3/10 deals unto one bullock, 2/10 deals unto one ram, a several tenth deal unto one lamb throughout the seven lambs. And one kid of the goats to make an atonement for you, ye shall offer them beside the continual burnt offering and his meal offering. They shall be unto you without blemish, and their drink offerings. Now that reading will suffice for a moment, and then we shall proceed to read some more passages at length. Now we have come in our studies to the fourth of the seven feasts of the Lord. And it stands out because it is a very important feast. And it certainly will prove that, I'm sure, to each one of us. In coming to this fourth feast, we have come to a very significant number. Four is always the earth number, the number of earth. And I'm sure we will draw some very evident comparisons between the fourth feast and other things that are thus connected. For example, the parables of Matthew 13 are very significant, and we would have to pay attention to the fourth parable in Matthew 13. And likewise, we would have to pay attention to the fourth church of Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And we will strike an evident parallel in those three fourth things. The fourth parable and the fourth church, that is, along with the fourth feast of our subject. Now, of course, it is linked with the other three, but more particularly with the one that immediately precedes it. For I must point out, and I'm sure you already observe, that there is a very significant mathematical connection in these feasts. That is, God begins with one, and then he adds seven. That is, the Passover is one day, and then he adds 7 days in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And you have 1 + 7. And then you come to the Feast of First Fruits. There you again have one day. And then from that day, there is counted 7 Sabbaths.
not 7 days, but 7 Sabbaths. And that word, of course, really means weeks in that connection. And so we have 7 weeks following the one-day feast of first fruits. But that's not all. Added to those 7 sevens, which would be in the school I went to, 49 days, there is added yet another. And that, of course, is one. So we have this arrangement thus far, 1 plus 7, and then 1 plus 7 plus 1. So now that's a very simple arrangement, a good way to remember. The Passover, and then 7 days. The Feast of First Fruits, and then 7 weeks, plus 1 day, before we come to the Feast of Weeks, as it is often described. Now, before we make any progress, I think the first thing that I'm going to do tonight with you is to ask you to do some reading. And we're going to point out possibly 5 or 6 titles of this feast. So that when you are reading in later days, you'll be able to recognize the 4th feast of this 23rd chapter. It comes under several titles, and we're going to observe those titles in our reading just now. The first reading is Exodus chapter 23 and verse number 16. Exodus chapter 23 and verse number 16. Now, the first title is right here before us in the verse, and it is, And the Feast of Harvest. The Feast of Harvest. Now, there you have a title for the 4th feast. While it has other descriptions, here is one which we must not neglect. It is the Feast of Harvest. Now, what would that denote? You know, as I look at this feast and all that it represents in the work of Christ and in the mind of God, and as it is stretching on in principle and in operation to this very moment, I believe as I look at the Feast of Harvest and this 4th feast as a whole, I begin to see that we can see, as he can see, something of the travail of his soul. That is, there is a harvest being reaped. In other words, if a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And so it is rightly named the Feast of Harvest. And it is a harvest, because as we saw yesterday afternoon, that first sickle, that first sheaf rather, reaped by the sickle, is a token, is a pledge of a harvest yet to come. And here we see something of that spiritual harvest in what is issued in by the 4th feast, as we shall see when we come to it in detail. So let us always remember that the titles of these feasts, or indeed those descriptions that are given by God of anything or of anyone, carry a spiritual message, or have a spiritual significance. And so the first observation is simply this. Fruit abounds. The grain of wheat has died. And in its death, it has brought forth much fruit. And that figure is that which was used by the Lord Jesus
of himself in the gospel according to John chapter 12. And so it is rightly called the Feast of Harvest. Now in the same verse, and right before you, you get another type. And it is the first fruits of thy labor. The first fruits of thy labor. The fruit, the Feast of Harvest concentrates upon his travail. The first fruits of thy labor seems to concentrate on our servants. And you know, beloved, it is an exercise that I trust you all sustain tonight, that no spiritual work should be sterile. No spiritual work for God should be sterile. It ought to be fertile. There should be fruit. There should be evidence of fruit in whatever is wrought for God. And so we are looking at productive toil. It is a most challenging thing to be working, to be toiling in divine things, and to see no fruit. It must bring the worker, the laborer, before his God in deep exercise of heart as to why it is God has not permitted fruit to abound as a result of spiritual exercise. So it is in the ministry. So it is in the gospel. So it is in every aspect of spiritual exercise. It must never be sterile. It must surely produce something. And that is what I see in this title. It was indeed. If I were to draw an analogy from Israel's experience, and when I see it in my book, it startles me and it brings me into the presence of God with real exercise. If Israel were to sow their grain and not see a harvest, they would reckon the government of God is upon them. They would reckon that the hand of divine judgment is upon them. They have gone wrong somewhere in the path of obedience. In the path of obedience for God. And this is what God promised to them in that material sense. That if they sowed their seed, he would give an abundant harvest. They would see the fruit of their toil. But if they didn't, they would be exercised to inquire as to why it was there was toil exerted and no fruit produced. And so I trust that every soul in the meeting tonight that has any exercise to engage in spiritual activity will be deeply concerned before God if there is no evidence that your toil is productive. If you're in the office and you're bearing a spiritual witness for God, you must surely see effect. You must surely see something of influence being registered. I'm not saying you're going to see hundreds of souls saved. I'm not going to say you're going to see all this or that, but you're going to see some evidence of your spiritual exercise before God in your office, in your home, in your labor, wherever. And I trust the young Christians particularly will take that word to heart. It is called here the first fruits of thy labors which thou hast sown in the field. It is the result of labor. It is the result of toil. And it is called the first fruits of thy labor. Now, the next title. Of thy labors, which thou hast sown in the field. It is the result of labor. It is the result of toil. And it is called the first fruits of thy labor. Now, the next title is in Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy chapter 16. And here in verse 10, we have another title given to us of the feast. Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse number 10. And thou shalt keep the feast of weeks. There's our third time. It was called the feast of harvest. It was called the first fruits of thy labor. Now it was under the title feast of weeks. Now you know how long a week is, don't you? 7 days. And you know how long they waited for this feast to come? 7 times 7. And therefore they had 49 days to wait before they arrived at this feast from the day they would count at the offering of the sheaf of first fruits. Feast of Weeks. Now you know this is a test, isn't it? I've mentioned it the other night under another aspect, and tonight I'm going to mention it again. This period of waiting is always a challenge to the impatient. And it is always a problem to the most of us as God's beloved people. We are of such a hasty build that we like to push the business on, don't we? But now, says God, this feast, you have to wait for it. And I'm going to call it the Feast of Weeks. And you know, beloved, I'm going to try, and I'm going to give you something of what men and women experienced as they waited for this feast on an occasion that you knew all about. But I'm not going to let you into the secret tonight. I want you to come back tomorrow night, and we'll get it then. We'll not reach it tonight, don't worry. But it is this, that this feast, as you will learn tomorrow evening in God's good will indicate something of the lessons that are learned in a time of waiting. Now, how does that touch you? I don't see you smiling at that. No, because, you know, that isn't very easy. Very difficult to learn lessons when you're waiting upon God. Very difficult. And yet, you know, this is what this feast would bring to their hearts. As they waited for this great feast to come, I'm quite sure they would learn things. And I would tell you, and I will tell you, that God intended them to learn things as they waited. And beloved, I wonder, just as you look back over your life, right now as a young believer, as an older believer, what you can record of soul history with God as you have waited. Waited. The years, the times, the periods, the eras in which you have waited upon God are not lost. Are not lost. They may appear to have been deprived of their value. It may seem that you have lost so much in waiting before you realize that of which you have much exercise. But let me tell you just at this point, waiting upon God, however extended that period may be, is never lost if those lessons God would teach us are truly apprehended by the spiritually exercised soul. So, dear saint of God, I want to encourage you tonight to be patient. I want to urge upon you the necessity of allowing your spirit the discipline of waiting upon God for His hand to be manifested in your experience, in your circumstances, in your exercise, in that which motivates your very heart and life for the glory of God. Remember this, time waited, time spent, rather, in waiting upon God is never lost. And so the Feast of Weeks will indicate the lessons that are learned in days of waiting. I'm going to call them formative experiences. Formative experience. We have had productive toil. Now we have formative experiences. Experiences, my beloved brethren, that's forming character for God in your heart and in your life. Approbation, shall we call it, that is absolutely necessary for the time when God will put His hand upon you for His service and for the good of you and others too. Mr. Cundick told me personally before I bade him farewell 25 years ago when I went to Malaysia first. He knew that I waited for 11 years before that day dawned. He knew that. And he was intimately associated with me through a good part of that long period of waiting. And he looked at me and he said, "Listen, Tom, you'll not be a year in the service of God till you prove your period of probation was too short." Now work that out when you get home. I wouldn't expect you to grasp that just now, but do remember. Shall I repeat it? You won't be a year in the service of God until you realize that your probationary period, and he looked over those 11 years, would be too short. So don't be in a hurry on that side of the fence. Just wait on God and allow the Spirit of God to form in your character these things that God wants to bring in that's going to be of great use to Him and to you in a day that may yet come. Now move to Exodus chapter 34, please. Exodus chapter 34. I really should spend longer on these titles, but I want to try and get to some part of the feast in preparation for what is coming in our exercise. Chapter 34, please. And now we look at verse 22. And something different now emerges, and there is what we had combined and something added that we have had before. verse 22. And it reads like this. And thou shalt observe the Feast of Weeks. Well, we've had that already. Even, says the Revised, of the first fruits of wheat harvest. Now that's new, isn't it? We didn't get the word wheat before. We got the word harvest before, and we got the word first fruits before. But you see, beloved, this is the first time that we have got the word wheat. And I think we are ready now for what that means. If you care to look, please, at the moment, to this feast, and you look at this sheaf, you'll just have to accept what I'm going to tell you, and then you can establish it when you have time. That sheaf was a barley sheaf. Was a barley sheaf. In other words, at this period, we had the time of the barley harvest. Now I wonder, what does that touch upon your soul? At the time of the barley harvest. I'm quoting now from Ruth chapter 1. And I'm reminding you that that was exactly the time that Naomi, restored by a good and gracious God, returned arm in arm with Ruth the Moabitess to the land of Israel, and particularly to Bethlehem, the house of bread. And you know, that's wonderful, isn't it? If I were to stay with that tonight, I would be involved in both the practical and the prophetic significance of that glorious event. Our restored Israel, coming at the time of barley harvest. You know how barley grows. We have plenty of it in Ireland, and I'm sure you have lots of it here. As it grows, it droops its head. It is the figure of humility. And is that not the attitude of Naomi's heart as she returns restored to God? Call me not Naomi, but call me Mara. I went out full. I thought you went out in a famine, Naomi. I thought there was nothing around when you left. Oh no, she said, I went out full. And the Lord has brought me home again empty. So that's true humility, isn't it? And it was at the time of the barley harvest. If you read your Bible thoughtfully, you will discover that barley is the poor man's bread. And then you'll come to Judges, and you'll recall the dream that Gideon was given when he saw the barley cake roll down and hit the tent of the Midianites. And as soon as the interpretation came to his soul about the barley cake, he knew that it was the hand of God. For that was truly the spirit of Gideon's soul, humility. Let nothing be done through strife, that's the Midianite, and vainglory. But let each esteem other better than himself. And we're brought into the very spirit of humility by the ministry of the apostle in that lovely chapter. And so, dear saint of God, you've got the message now. It's barley harvest. And here is that first sheaf of barley harvest alone. Just one sheaf. Isn't that lovely? And here is that one that stepped down into humiliation's dark domain. And he's risen, and he's raised, and he stands as that sheaf alone. Just one sheaf. But thank God, as he stands as that resurrected sheaf in the first of the barley harvest, he is a pledge in himself of a great harvest yet to come. Now back to Ruth. It was at the time of the barley harvest. And just as soon as that word is quoted at the end verse of Ruth chapter 1, the next chapter introduces us to a Boaz. And a Boaz is alone. I don't read of him having a wife. I don't read of even having an espoused wife. I just read of Boaz alone in all his wealth and in all his dignity and in all his glory. What a picture of our blessed Lord. But as the harvest scene unfolds, and there are the reapers, and the harvest has been reaped, I discover that into the harvest field there comes a Ruth. And I discover that ultimately, as the harvest ends, I see Boaz associated with a Ruth. He's not alone as he was at the beginning of barley harvest. By the time of the ingathering and all that has been reaped, he has got to himself a bride. And there he stands, Boaz and Ruth, at the time of what? Just as the wheat harvest was being reaped. What a picture. That is not what's before us in this lovely title. It is in the verse, the first fruits of wheat harvest. This is the feast that is going to secure a bride for the heavenly Boaz. At the time of the barley harvest, Ruth chapter 2, he's alone. But when the harvest is complete, as he stands in that day of mutual glory, he stands with another. And at the wheat harvest, we learn this, that the church, not Israel, is the masterpiece of divine purpose. When that blessed one rose from the dead as a heavenly sheaf, he was there alone in all his glory. And by the time the great harvest is reaped, we'll have a bride, the church, the first fruits of wheat harvest. And so, beloved, can't you see the beauty of these lovely titles? As they tell us so much about the person and the work of our Lord Jesus, and your privilege and mine in being associated with him as the fruit of his toil in death. Now move again to Numbers 28, please. Numbers 28. We're getting through them beautifully, and I trust you'll remember them all, you know. That is the main thing. Numbers chapter 28. I know I can't rush these things because they would appear new to a good number of our younger saints, and I do want them to get this well into their hearts, that each of these terms and titles have a significance, have a divine significance, and we want to gather that together as we read. Now, Numbers chapter 28, and the title is unique in verse 26. Also in the day of the first fruits. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? The day of the first fruits. That brings us very, very close to the feast of first fruits. It has made some think that this is what the Lord was referring to. But no. The Feast of First Fruits is not mentioned in Numbers 28 and 29. I pointed that out, that you would observe that in your reading. And one of the reasons, of course, is this, that with the Feast of First Fruits, as we saw yesterday, there is no goat for the sin offering. Whereas in all the feasts that are mentioned in this section, that, of course, is required. And therefore, it pleases the Spirit of God to omit the Feast of First Fruits in Numbers 28 and 29. And so this is the Feast of Weeks, under the title, the Day of the First Fruits. What does that mean? That means, fellow saints, that you and I take on the title that was given to the Lord Jesus and the sheep.
It is called the sheaf of first fruits. And he is called the first fruits in 1 Corinthians 15. But this feast that brings you and me in is called the day of the first fruits. What does that mean? Now you get this. That means that we are sons of resurrection. That means that we, in this wonderful union and in all that is seen in this feast before us, is based upon resurrection life. The day of the first fruits. And therefore we are sons of resurrection and victors over death. And our union and our unity and all that marks us as believers in Christ, in that which is the body of Christ, it derives its life and origin in what is resurrection fullness. Now let us get that clear in our souls. We're not an organization. You know that. We're not something ordered or arranged of men. We are sons, each of us. We are sons of resurrection. And this feast, which brings in the church in its reality, is called the first fruits. The first fruits. In other words, it partakes of the very character of the Lord Jesus himself, who was the sheaf of first fruits. Now, Acts chapter 2, please. Acts chapter 2. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. And verse number 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now isn't this a beautiful title? And when the day of Pentecost was fully. Now get that word fully. Fully come. Why must I emphasize that? Well, when we looked at the first feast away down yonder at the Passover, we were able to give you 6 historical celebrations of the Passover. You remember that? We moved to Numbers 9 and saw it celebrated there. We moved to Joshua 5 and we saw it celebrated there. We moved to 2 Chronicles 30 and 2 Chronicles 35, Ezra 6 and Matthew 26. And we noted in all these passages a historical celebration. And when we looked at the other feasts, we could do the same. But you will look in vain for a historical celebration of the Feast of Weeks. You will. This is the only time. And that's why the Spirit of God uses the word, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come. This is the only reference to the feast of that sense, in that sense. And here we have it. The day of Pentecost fully come. And you know, this was the only day it ever could fully come. And it'll never come in this way again. Because here is the feast fulfilled. Here it is fulfilled in its fullness. It never was experienced in that sense in the record before. It is mentioned subsequently, and we'll look at those later. But just now, this title, the day of Pentecost, gathers together all those precious titles in one. And as you look at the day of Pentecost, and as you enter into what was accomplished on that great day, with an ascended Christ on the throne and a descending Holy Spirit on that mighty, marvelous, moving day, then you see in fulfillment all those precious titles that we have looked at, the five of them in the Old Testament. It was truly a feast of harvest. There's the fruit of his toil. It was indeed a fruitful toil for the mighty servant of God as he sowed the precious seed of the gospel and he saw production before him. His service and exercise in the gospel certainly was not sterile, it was fertile. And after all that waiting, what a long, long period God waited, and what a long, long time the saints had to wait until the day of Pentecost was fully come. It was truly a feast of weeks. We shall never be able to gather together the lessons God's people learned in that long period of waiting for this day to come. And who was it that were gathered in? The first fruits of his resurrection. Wasn't that what Peter preached with great power and grace on that day? Him have God raised. Those men to whom he preached for the most part witnessed the death, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, as Peter challenged them and charged them with. But he brought in the truth of the sheaf of first fruits. And those that were gathered in on that day of Pentecost were certainly sons of resurrection. They severed their links with Israel. They severed their links with the flesh. They were brought into something entirely new, of which resurrection life was its very fullness and origin. And it was a wheat harvest. He'll never be alone again. Praise his name. All the dignity and glory of our blessed Lord is going to be shared by that which he loved, which came into fullness, which came into existence when the day of Pentecost had fully come. Oh, fellow saints, what a feast it is then. So I trust you have gathered in this introductory manner, I trust you have gathered the significance of the Spirit's teaching. How he puts his finger upon these titles, that your mind may be prepared for that simple yet most momentous expression. And when the day of Pentecost had fully come. And so we thank God for that, don't we? Oh, what God has taught us. Oh, the way he has brought us. Look at his purpose. Look at how he's dropping helps and hints by the way until that moment was reached when he brought into existence for eternity that which is now our portion, in which we are found tonight, sons of resurrection. What a privilege to be born in this day of grace. What a privilege, beloved, to be a part of divine purpose to the extent that the whole of the Old Testament was written, that saints may wait and wait with God for the day of Pentecost to fully come. That's what I meant by patience. There's the example of the Feast of Weeks. From its significant beginnings in type, down and along through all those long ages of patient waiting upon God, the moment comes when this feast is fulfilled, when all that was seen typically in this mighty occasion is realized in an ascended first sheaf, and in the descending of the Spirit of God to bring into existence that of which we have the doctrinal statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, for by one Spirit are you all baptized, or we're all baptized into one body. And there we have it, the day of Pentecost had fully come. Doesn't need to be repeated. And it'll never be repeated. And we thank God that God has preserved to us that truth, which has acted as a bulwark to the charismatic scourge that is besetting the testimony today. God has taught us precious truth, and it has acted as a bulwark against the evil that's surrounding us. And the longer my brethren maintain the simplicity of this truth, the more will the assembly and the saints be preserved from the evil that is abounding on every hand. Now I trust you young men get that into your soul tonight. This feast is fulfilled on that glorious day. It'll never be repeated again. God will do things, mark you, God will do things comparable to what he has done. Because in the day of Pentecost, there are two things to be remembered as far as this chapter is concerned. There was the fulfillment of an Old Testament feast, once and for all. And then there is what we are pleased to term a partial fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. But then that's another subject, and that brings us to Joel. And that will await another day when God will fulfill it in its entirety. But just now, we are concerned about the feast. Now we'll get back to Leviticus 23, shall we? And I trust that that time spent on these titles has not at all been wasted. Now we're going to look at the period of the feast. That is very important because that's how it begins. As we have said, it is the time of wheat harvest. And therefore, it is dependent upon the harvest of Israel. So you can see something now, brethren. I hope you have learned this yesterday. Wonder did you now? This Feast of Fast Fruits could not be celebrated in the wilderness. Number one. And if the Feast of First Fruits could not be celebrated in the wilderness, neither could the Feast of First Fruits, and the Feast of Weeks, rather. Neither it could be, either. Because both these feasts depended on Israel being in the land. Now notice, when was this given to them? When they were at Sinai. What does that indicate? That indicate and had the sheaf and had that which would bring in the two loaves of this memorial feast. I wonder, fellow saints, how long it takes believers to get there. I wonder how long it takes me to get there. It takes us sometimes a long time to enter into divine purpose, doesn't it? We seem to struggle with so much. We seem to make so little progress. And all the time the Word of God is before us. And so I trust, beloved, your feet are being quickened. And your pace is getting a little faster. And mind too, that as we move in the progress of divine things, God is bringing us into the good and into the joy of his divine truth. Rather than just having it here before them and waiting for 40 long years and more before they could realize the joy of this festive occasion. And so they were to remember, it could only be accomplished and only be realized on the time, at the time of harvest. They would have to be in the land. They would have to possess land in which to cultivate. Look at the long time it took them before they ever reached divine purpose. And then it says,
they were to count from the morrow after the Sabbath, that is, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, they were to count 7 Sabbaths complete, even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days. Now that 50 days, translated in our New Testament, is called Pentecost. Now you'll understand that, I'm quite sure. And so we have this great 50-day period. Now, you know 50 is an important number too, isn't it? In Leviticus 25, just further on from where we are, God is making his people count again. And this time they have to count not 7 days, not 7 weeks, but they have to count 7 years and 7 times 7 years. That's 49 years. And then that next year was the 50th year. And that was to be called the year of Jubilee. Now, here is a little miniature of that. 7 weeks. And now one making it, as our verse says here, 50 days. In Leviticus 23, we have 50 days. In Leviticus 25, we have 50 years. That's very good, isn't it? And thus you see how God's mathematical mind works. He has something that he would bring his people into in 50 days that would represent the year of Jubilee which they would come into, God spurring them, in 50 years. And what a long Jubilee it has been, because in that way, that feast has continued right to this very day. Where it is, as the Lord indicated, it was the acceptable year of the Lord. It has been a year of Jubilee. The gold, the silver trumpet of the gospel of redemption has been sounding forth. Right from that day of Pentecost, thank God, until now. What a long period it has been. Releasing the prisoner from his chains, canceling the debt of the sinner, and restoring to him an inheritance he never really had, but if he had it, he would have forfeited long ago in sin. And you know, beloved, each one of us tonight are in the good, surely, of the year of Jubilee. We have been liberated. Our debt has been paid. And we've been brought into an inheritance we cannot possibly estimate its value. And so God draws parallels for us. 50 days in Leviticus 23 and 50 years in Leviticus 25. But I'm going to split those years, and I'm going to drop them now into 40, and I'm going to drop them into 10, those days rather. 40 plus 10. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? You have no problem with that. 40 plus 10 is not a big sum to do at 10 to 9 of a night like this, is it? No. Good. 40 plus 10. You count from the day the sheaf was weighed before the Lord. What day was that? You remember yesterday afternoon we said it was the day after the Sabbath. And we said the day after the Sabbath was the first day of the week. And isn't it true? Doesn't our New Testament confirm the date? Was it not on the first day of the week that that blessed one rose from the dead and that sheaf of first fruits was weighed before the Lord in a way it could never have been before? It certainly was. Right. Ye shall count from the day that ye weave the sheaf before the Lord, ye shall count 7 Sabbaths. Ye shall count 50 days. And when we come to our New Testament, we arrive at this calculation that those 50 days were divided into 2 sections, 40 and 10. What about those 40 days? What about those 40 days? You know what those 40 days represent? Wonderful days. Now we're coming very near that kind of thing that I hinted at just a while ago in preparation for tomorrow night, you see.
What about those 40 days, brethren? What a period of probation it was. Willing. Ah, that's what the Lord said. Tarry at Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. They were waiting. Were those days of waiting lost? Were those days of waiting wasted?
Brethren, I'm back to it again. I'm sorry I'm back to it. You'll have to pardon me stressing it, won't you?
God's probationary period of your testing and training is absolutely invaluable. Has he brought a burden on your soul and you want rid of it quickly? Has he brought you through the trying period of suffering physically, whatever it may be? Has he inflicted something? Has he intruded into life and taken this one or this thing and that thing? And you feel, well, I would have been better had he not broken in. And they're all contributing to the lessons learned in the period of the 40 days. What is 40? 40 is the period of full probation. 40 days. Moses is up there on the mount. 40 days, my blessed Lord is in the wilderness. Eh? 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, young men. You got it? Eh? Get it now? And here's Paul, and he could have said, well, when he's writing to the believers, he could have said this, you know, I received 39 stripes. Couldn't he? But he doesn't. He says, I received 40 stripes. Save one. Why did he tell you that? Even though he has received 39. He's still in the school of probation. He could get another one, you know. He didn't deserve it. But God's ways with him were just like that. And he brought 39 strokes upon the dear man's back, eh, as he waited. And he says, I have received 40. Save one. Meaning, that right through my little life, says Paul, I'm constantly in the school of divine discipline. You might go to college, young man, and graduate, and you close the door behind you, and you'll thankfully say, I'll never be in there again. Eh? If you're a wise student in God's school, you'll be glad you're in it forever. For you'll never leave it. You'll never leave it. And so can't you see the practical implications of even the mathematical setting of our feet? Eh? 40 days. And on that 40th day, those favored few saw him leave them and ascend to glory. All contributing to their period of waiting. And then they returned. And they rejoiced. And they waited. And they were together on the day when Pentecost had fully come and the 50th day had arrived. And the feast, the like of which had never been before, was celebrated in the place of the name. For they were in the upper room. Upper room of what? Of the temple. And they were in the right place according to the Old Testament thing. And it was just there that the Spirit of God came when they were together. Oh, beloved, how accurate is my book and yours. And when the 50th day had come, from the day they waved the sheaf, from the day that that blessed one rose from the dead, the day of Pentecost had fully come. Now, we leave one out and we just have another 5 minutes and...